Well, initially upon receiving the letter in the mail, I just chalked it up to some poorly conceived marketing material to get me to inquire about how I could sign up for my very own $500 overdraft protection for a bank account and a bank that I had actually never even physically walked into before, let alone had an account with. When I received the second letter informing me that I only had 10 more business days, banking days, to confirm the creation of my bank account, I began to get a little suspicious. So, knowing this familiar bank brand, I looked up on the internet their 1-800 customer service number, and it wasn't until after that conversation, upon actually going to a physical branch and standing at customer service and saying, "I'm not leaving until I talk to the bank manager," that I discovered that someone had, with very little information, I might add, they had my first, last, and middle name and my current civic address. And they managed to open a basic $500 bank account online, to which they were allowed to immediately withdraw $500. They just had to go in within 10 banking days to confirm their identity. This particular type of fraud, now don't everyone head for the doors to call your bank, but this particular type of fraud is referred to as true name fraud. It was fairly easy to correct, but it was very time consuming and a little unnerving. Now, today, if I may attempt to make any purchase, you got it, over $500, I have to go through various levels and steps of protocol in order to prove that I am who I say I am. So, all that to say, protect your identity. Now, as we approach the manger scene and reflect on who this baby truly is, we discover a great many things. He is God coming to us by way of the incarnation. He has made his place among us and has been born into the very world that he himself has created and sustains. Now, in Advent, we do a couple of very remarkable things. First, we prepare our hearts to remember his coming into the world. But more importantly, we prepare for his coming. Or rather, his second coming. When in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be caught up forever to be with the Lord. Thessalonians encourages us to encourage each other with those very words. Revelation uses the phrase, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." The gifts the wise men bring to Jesus really speak to this both and aspect of the Messiah's birth. If you remember the gifts, they bring gifts not only to honor and glorify Jesus, they also point to his identity. They bring gold because he is king. If you remember the prophet Daniel, you will remember that in Daniel's vision of the statue of all the greatest kingdoms, the greatest kingdom was the kingdom of gold. He was speaking of Babylon. And Jesus is given gold as a gift at his birth because he is King of Kings. So he's given gold. He's also given frankincense. I know we all know the names of the gifts, but I just want to take a moment just to refresh our memory. Right? And frankincense was given to worship him. It's a strange gift to give a baby. It's a sweet-smelling aroma that would fill the room when used. We joked at our staff Christmas party last night about a couple of experiences of our children taking different items and lathering and spreading them all over themselves, right? Makeup, Vaseline, talcum powder. Anybody remember the old talcum powder routine, right? And coming into a room and just having it just covered in this white powder. Well, frankincense is given to him to worship him. It is a sweet-smelling aroma that would fill the room when used. In Israel, incense was used as a picture of worship and our prayers. Our prayers are described as an incense. In Psalm 141, verse 2, we read these words, "Treat my prayer as sweet incense rising to you." Well, and then there was the myrrh, right? You know, we all give each other myrrh at Christmas, don't we? I wouldn't even know, if I saw it, I probably wouldn't even know what it is. Myrrh, embalming ointment, perfect gift for a child. Embalming ointment used in someone's burial. What an odd gift to give a baby. Because he was born to be crucified for us. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I've often wondered how the wise men approached. How did they approach Jesus? How did they conduct themselves? Did they hold him? Did they even dare ask? They knew who he was. Why in heavens would they bring the gifts that they brought? They knew who he was. They beheld his glory. They loved him. They adored him. How did they know him? They followed his light. Isn't that amazing? They followed his light. His light led them to his place of birth. His light pointed them to his glory, to his presence, to his plan. And what was that plan? To come into the world and give his life as a ransom for many. He was born to die, to go to the cross for all of us. Now, it might seem that Jesus has an odd way of explaining what is about to happen. And Gwen alluded to it at the very beginning, referring to that The person who had just left was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Here in our passage, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, has just left, and Jesus doesn't simply say, "Now everyone, I'm going to die." Rather, he talks about being glorified. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like an odd way to start talking about what is going to happen next. Jesus here is not only talking about what he is doing, but rather he is putting it all into redemptive context. Does everyone have their winter tires on? Bob, you got your winter tires on? You do? Good. He got a new car, so, you know, you got to get winter tires on the new car. Well, that's good. I didn't see any spouses looking at the other spouse, you know, with a, I didn't see that. That's good. Well, if one of my daughters were to ask me what I was doing with the jack and the impact driver out in our driveway with the garage door open a few weeks ago, and they were to come over and say, "Hey, Dad, what are you doing?" I wouldn't answer by saying, "I'm placing the jack under the car." I wouldn't say, "Well, I'm loosening the lug nuts." My wife would be rather concerned if that was the only thing I said. No, of course not. I would probably answer by saying, "I'm getting the car ready for winter." If I was maybe witty, I might say something like, "Just making a deposit in the love bank, dear." Well, Jesus here is giving a redemptive contextual answer. He's giving the disciples the big picture. Now, Wayne Grudem, a systematic theology professor, he puts it this way. He says, 5 of the 23 occurrences of the term glory in John's gospel are found right here in the first two verses, 31 and 32. He says you could substitute honor or excellent reputation for glory, and the meaning would not change. Now, for us, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but not Jesus. He has done everything that the Father has required. D.A. Carson writes that God's glory is the visible expression of his excellence. And when that excellence is seen, then people are prompted to give him the glory, the honor, and the worship he is due. D.A. Carson continues that the ultimate moment of divine disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no place we can look to better understand who God is than in the cross. The cross is the highest moment of God's revelation to us, his creation. It's here that we learn of God's excellence. In the death of Jesus, we see God's holiness and love. We see God's righteousness and his mercy. We see God's justice and his grace. We see God's sovereignty and we see his patience. If we want to know God, we must understand the cross. If we want to be transformed by Jesus, we must understand the cross. The cross fuels our worship. It gives us hope and meaning and purpose. In the cross of Jesus, we discover God's ultimate act of love for us. Matt Redman could write, "The spotless Lamb of God giving his life on the cross for you and me." Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. David Platt writes that the cross is the grand central station of every part of our life when we put our trust and our faith and we follow Jesus. Everything we are runs out of his love. In the cross, we discover the kind of love that the Father has shown through his Son given for us. That's some kind of love. In Stories from the Heart, Walter Burgart tells the story of a surgeon's observations of a couple. And he says, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies. Her face is post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, somewhat clownish. A tiny twig of a facial nerve, the one that controls the muscles of her mouth, had to be completely severed. She will be this way from now on." I had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor from her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband was in the room. He is standing there on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight. Isolated from me, this moment becomes a very private one. "Who are they?" I ask myself. "He and his wry mouth I have made." They gaze at each other so generously, so lovingly. The young woman speaks, "Will my mouth always be like this?" The surgeon says, "Yes, yes, it will. I had to cut the nerve. I am so sorry." She drops her gaze and she's silent. That's when the young man jumps in and smiles. He looks at his young bride and says, "I like it. I think it's kind of cute." All at once, I know who he is, I understand, and I look away to give them a private moment, but I can't help, out of the corner of my eye, but to see this God moment. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I'm so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. After mulling this over, a few thoughts come to mind. First, what would it mean for us to bend to kiss the crooked mouth of those we love, to twist our own lips, to twist our lips to theirs that they might really know we love them? And for that matter, how have they twisted their own lips to ours? Second, in Jesus, God has done the same for us. Bending down from heaven, leaning toward us, contorting himself to love a people disfigured by sin, including their own. It's the ultimate love story, the one of which all others are really but faint echoes. Jesus says, this is our new command, to love one another as I have loved you. As Francis Schaeffer writes in his wonderful little book, that this is the mark of the Christian, having love one for another. We are to have the same kind of love for fellow believers as Jesus has for us. Well, we live in a world that struggles to understand how this could even be possible. We are so divided. We are so polarized. We are so disconnected. We are so myopically focused on whatever feels right in the moment. But Jesus' followers are to be displaying God's excellent activity in the world in how we treat one another. Being filled with Christ's love means that I'm going to lead with that. Being filled with Christ's love means I'm going to lean into your sphere with just that. Being filled with Christ's love means I'm going to leave some of that behind, like a sweet-smelling aroma, when I'm gone. Spreading God's love with everyone I meet, everyone I greet, and everyone I eat with. Now notice something here. Jesus is talking about this new community that's being birthed in these verses. He's referring to the church, right? Initially, but notice that his words also point outward to the world beyond. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. This is not a hidden community. This is not a secret society. This is not a hidden or secret mandate. Others ought to come to know Jesus by the way in which we have loved one another. Jesus is our source. His love for us is our model. It is the model for which we love one another. Jesus' love is also the defining characteristic of the community of faith in which we call the church. Well, how are we able to do any of this? I mean, I've read the bumper stickers, right? Jesus loves you, but I think you're a jerk. Have you ever seen that one? I've seen that one. Well, the disciples were about to have their world turned upside down. Jesus was about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be brutally tortured and killed on a Roman cross. The disciples were about to be all alone. Now, Jesus' care and concern for them right here is absolutely palpable. He says, my children. That's how he names them. My children. He assures them that they are going to see him again. Now, why would he do that? Well, because they were about to experience not having him. And it was going to be terrifying. Notice in verse 19, Jesus follows up. He says, "Because I live, you will live too." Now, he's talking about post-resurrection here. He's not looking at them and saying, "See, I'm here. It's going to be all right. Don't worry about it." No, 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 no. He's talking about the resurrection. They will see him in a few short days alive because he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. We no longer are prisoners to fear because he lives. Now, in our passage, Jesus then goes on to shift his focus to the Comforter who will come, the promise of the Spirit. He shifts to the assurance of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the disciples and to us. And the promise of the Spirit is the gift that keeps on giving the whole year long. In the Spirit, we have the presence of God Almighty with us. We have his presence with us to fill the role of Jesus with his disciples. Now, notice Jesus' words here. He says, "Another helper will come." And notice what he's doing there. He's not saying, "Okay, I know you're not going to have me, but this is going to be the next best thing." No, he doesn't say that at all. And we do believe that Jesus tells the truth, right? We can say that. He tells the truth. He says another helper will come, or another who will come alongside of you will come. And that's what the word paraclete means. He will comfort, he will strengthen, he will teach you just as Jesus did. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to spend the day with Jesus? Well, you can do that. Have you ever tried? Max Licato writes in his book, Just Like Jesus, about a friend, an acquaintance, who was his goal in life from the moment he woke up to the moment that he closed his eyes and went to sleep, that he would spend the whole day with Jesus. Now, I'm talking like, you know, people kind of looking at him because he's having this conversation with someone, but there's not really anybody there. You know what I'm getting at, right? Spending the whole day with Jesus. And it took him a long time. And every day, something would happen. His mind would wander. Remember the disciples. They literally have Jesus. He's right with them. And Jesus says, "You know, I have to go. I'm going to go a little further. I'm going to pray. This is a very important time. And Peter, James, and John, can you come with me just a little bit further? And I need you to just watch and pray." And, you know, 30 seconds later, he can hear Peter and Peter's sawing wood. And he goes back and he's like, fellas, I asked you to watch and pray. This is really important. Can you watch and pray with me?" And then Jesus goes off and he prays and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. He's in anguish and he hears, "Have you ever wondered what it would be like to tell Jesus about your day? Sometimes when Heather and I get together at the end of the day, I am myopic and I want to tell her about everything that happened to me, and I don't give her an opportunity to actually let her unpack her day and tell me how everything went. You know, Jesus would love to do that with you. Now, don't say that to your spouse when they want to unpack their day with you. But you can do both. Have you ever asked Jesus a specific question about something? Have you ever asked Jesus to surprise you? To excite you? Or to speak to you? Now you can do that. You can do that by being in his word. And verses will jump out at you, and it's absolutely amazing the way in which God will speak to you through his word. He'll use other people to use his scripture to speak to you through his word. One time Nicky Gumbel was praying about something that happened in his past, and as he was cycling to the office, there was a billboard on the side of the road, and it had a Bible verse, and it was the Bible verse that he had ended his devotion with that morning. And when he got home later that day, his wife came in the room, Pippa, and she said, "You know, I was reading scripture today, and Nikki, this verse came to mind, and I think God was really wanting me to share it with you." And it was the verse that he had read and then seen on the billboard, and then his wife had reiterated, and he foolishly said, "Pippa, do you think God is trying to tell me something?" You can spend time with Jesus by obeying his commands. You can spend time with Jesus by plugging into a community of faith, the church, by finding a place to share, grow, and serve, which happens to be our slogan, our mission statement. Find a place to belong and serve here in our community. As Pastor Bob so wonderfully likes to say over and over again, keep saying it, Pastor Bob. You know, because Burt Bacharach is right. What the world needs now is love. Sweet love. It needs your love for one another. Then the world will know, and they will see my glory, and they will glorify my heavenly Father because of your love, one for another. This is the kind of love that's found in a little baby lying in a manger. Come, let us bow down and worship him. Heavenly Father, fill us with your love. Captivate us by your love. Lord, light our lives aflame with your love. Father, may the world experience and see the visible excellence of Jesus Christ as we experience his love and we display his love by how we live. Father, thank you for this wonderful experience today. Lord, continue to captivate us as we close in worship. And thank you for loving us and sending the greatest gift of love the world has ever known. And we pray in his name. Amen.